We're so thankful for the attendance of each and every one of you, especially to those among us who might be guests of this assembly. Thank you so much for being here this morning, and I hope you've been encouraged by what we've done. Appreciate to all the men who have led us in worship this morning, done such an excellent job in focusing our minds on God, lifting up His name and exalting Him as the God of all. Thank you again for being here. Hope you have a Bible and that you'll join me in Acts chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17, I'd like to begin in verse 16. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. I want to read about Paul's time in Athens this morning. We'll be focusing almost exclusively here in Acts chapter 17. Luke records in Acts 17 and verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, that being Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you are presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know about what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners are residing there, but telling or hearing something new. Paul finds himself here in Athens following a seemingly short stay in the city of Berea. And before he was in Berea, he was in Thessalonica. Thessalonica had some issues. The people who were there within the synagogue and elsewhere, they weren't very receptive to hearing the gospel. They weren't willing to sit down and calmly reason with Paul concerning the gospel, Jesus, the resurrection, and so on and so forth. So therefore, he leaves and goes to Berea. And there's the famous statement that we find in Acts 17 and verse 11 concerning the people in Berea, that they were of more noble character, the CSB says, than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were a people that seems of integrity. They had integrity to the fact that they would be willing to even just listen to someone coming in and trying to teach them concerning maybe something that was different, something new, much like what we see here within Athens. And for Paul to experience this in Berea must have been a breath of fresh air, because of what he had experienced at Thessalonica, where people were not willing to calmly sit down and reason with him. Unfortunately, though, those who were the ones that gave him the trouble in Thessalonica, the Jews who were there, they caught wind of Paul in Berea, having success in sharing the Word of God. So they make the short trip from Thessalonica to Berea, and they basically run Paul out of town. They go in there and they begin to cause problems for him. So the brethren take Paul immediately, the text says, they send him to Athens, and yet Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea, and Paul was going to stay within Athens waiting for them to make their way to him so they could continue on in their journey. So while Paul is in Athens, what we read is he began to do some sightseeing. Basically, seems to be the case. And for us, whenever we do some sightseeing, we do so as a means to maybe relax a little bit, take in some new surroundings and learn a little bit about the area. But for what Paul experienced with his sightseeing in Athens, it was not relaxing. In fact, the text tells us it was quite depressing what he saw. And what made Paul so depressed was the fact that as he looked around the city of Athens, he sees that it is full of idols. Full of idols. So therefore, Paul goes on and begins to do what he normally would do within a new city. He goes to the synagogue, begins reasoning with people there, but then he also goes to the marketplace and reasons with people in the marketplace, and he reasons with people of all sorts, both religious people and philosophical people. And the reason he's able to do that here within Athens is because Athens was a hotbed for intellectual folks, for philosophical folks, for religious folks. So if you want to talk about religion, philosophy, anything of higher learning, anything of deep thought, Athens is the place to be. Paul was having a blast. He was able to talk to some people who were known as Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans encouraged their followers to live tranquil and contemplative lives that should be free of passions and destructive emotions. They were open to the existence of gods, but in their minds, the gods were ambivalent to people. That if the gods did exist, and in their minds the gods being the Greek gods, then they didn't care much about what was going on here on earth. They were just worried about living and doing so in a peaceful, peaceful way. The Stoics were pantheists, meaning that they saw divine nature in everything. They saw divinity in nature. They saw divinity in trees and in water and fire and animals. And the way that they saw divinity within human beings is our ability to reason. And our ability to try to figure out the best thing to do. The ability to reason to have a very virtuous life. So you can just imagine how Paul, from his background and his understanding of life, you can imagine just the conversations that he was having with these Epicureans and with these Stoics. For these people, and for others who were witnessing what Paul was doing here within Athens, they wanted more. And they wanted more because of what we read there in verse 21, that all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. They wanted to learn. They wanted to hear something that they had never heard before, and they had never heard anything about the gospel, about Jesus, about the resurrection. So they take Paul up to this area called the Areopagus, which is probably what we know as Mars Hill. The Greek god Ares of war would be equivalent to the Roman god Mars. And this was his hill. This was a place where people would go to have these great big discussions. Paul, being up on this hilltop, would be able to have a discussion with a large number of people. And what Paul begins to discuss as he's standing here on the Areopagus really isn't anything new, at least from their perspective. And what I mean by that, the subject or what he says specifically might have been new, but the subject matter, I don't believe, was very new at all. Because again, what these people are doing is they wanted to talk about life. They want to talk about the meaning of life. They want to talk about current issues. They wanted these deep conversations. And what Paul was willing to do as he stood on the Areopagus is to answer really what I believe are three of the most important questions about life. Questions that had been asked before, but questions that had also been answered before. Except for the fact that they had been answered from a perspective that was not Paul's. And of course, Paul's perspective was the perspective of the God of heaven, the one who gives wisdom from above. And these three questions that he addresses, though they're not stated, really that's what he's answering here, these three questions that he addresses, they are questions that continue to be asked today, and they continue to be answered today by various people in this life. But unfortunately, as I mentioned, what they're being answered from is the standpoint not of wisdom from above, God's wisdom, God's perspective, but they're being answered from the perspective of the wisdom of men. I want to recognize these three important questions this morning. I want to look quickly at how the wisdom of men answers these questions. And then I want us to address what Paul states in Acts chapter 17 and verses 22 through 34 concerning God's answers to these all important questions. So what are they? I know you were beaming with anticipation. What are these three most important questions? Well, they really just concern life. Concern us as people, what we're doing here, kind of where we're going. Consider these three most important questions with me this morning. The first one being this: where did we come from? Where did we come from? We're here, and in order to be here, we had to come from somewhere. Where is that somewhere? Number two, what are we doing here? While we're here on this earth, what are we to be doing? What is our purpose? What's the point? And then finally, kind of a compound question. Three is a good round number. Where are we going and how are we getting there? Where are we going and how are we getting there? I must confess that these questions are not original with me. I mentioned a few times I like to listen to the Unashamed podcast that's done by the Duck Dynasty crew, the Robertsons. And these are questions, these three questions are things that Jace Robertson has mentioned a bunch. As he goes around the country talking with different people, sorts of backgrounds, even going internationally, he says he recognizes that these questions are asked by everybody. Everybody wants to know where we come from. What are we doing here? Where are we going? And he's heard all sorts of answers. And I've even heard these questions. I've heard all sorts of answers. But me and him would both agree that there is only one source to whom we ought to actually consider the answers, and that is from the source of God. That's what we want to do this morning. We want to look to answer these questions from two different perspectives. The second one, of course, being God's. But the first one we want to answer from the perspective of the humanist. The humanist. Well, what is a humanist? What is the humanistic philosophy? can't really nail down one specific definition, but after reading a bunch about humanists, I've come up with my own definition of what this philosophy is. I think it could be best understood as a system of belief in which the concern of people is firmly upon human affairs in this world, and it is not influenced at all by any sort of system of belief in a divine or supernatural being. It is somebody who is living here who is a humanist. Everything they see in life, they see only from the human perspective. There is nothing divine about this world. There is nothing supernatural. All we're caring about is the here and the now. And that's how they're going to answer these questions. They're going to answer these questions purely from a human's perspective without any influence from anything divine or supernatural. And you probably wouldn't be surprised to know that those who refer to themselves as humanists, and there's a very large association called the American Humanist Association, where I got a lot of this information from, you would not be surprised to know then that they are very into science. Science is very big in among the humanist community, which there's nothing wrong with science at all. But they are also heavily engaged in evolution, because many of these questions, because they can't come from a divine perspective, they have to come from a very naturalistic perspective. Therefore, evolution is something that is a key cog within their line of reasoning. So, how would they answer these three questions? Consider these answers I'm going to give you that are from the American Humanist Society, that are from their Humanist Manifesto, number 3, which was written within recent years, and this manifesto, as I mentioned, is the third, because there was a first manifesto and a second manifesto that were written all the way back in 1933 and shortly following. But as they mentioned on their site, humanism is a progressing thing. It evolves over time. The more knowledge we come to understand about humans and about life, the things are going to change. And this is their most latest understanding of life, where we come from, what we're doing, and where we are going. So to answer the first question, where do we come from? They would say this, that humans are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. That according to humanists, we as humans, and really everything, but specifically us as humans, we are simply a byproduct of natural processes that did not have us in mind. We are a result of natural processes that did not have us in mind. That is the only conclusion that can be reached when we read that we are the result of unguided evolutionary change. As some who would consider themselves humanists I've heard say, us as humans, we basically just hit the evolutionary jackpot. That we are very lucky to have evolved into humans, whereas rats are rats, or ants are ants, or goldfish are goldfish. We just got lucky enough to evolve into humans. But then what about the world? What about this world? Where did it come from? Well, they would say that nature is just self-existing. Nature is self-existing. That the world came into existence by its own, on its own, and without any influence from anything else, especially the influence of some sort of divine or supernatural being. Therefore, let's come to conclusions. If nature came into existence on its own, by its own, and if we are nothing more than the byproduct of natural processes that did not have us in mind, but we just happened to come about through these natural processes, then what's the conclusion? If nature is here, and the process is here, and we are the result here, then we can trace ourselves all the way back to the beginning, which is what? Well, nothing. Nothing. Nature is self-existing. It came about on its own, by its own. Nothing influenced it. Therefore, we came from nothing. That's the simplistic answer to the question. We are a result of nothing other than pure chance. What about what are we doing here? If we just happen to be, do we have any purpose at all? And they would say, yes, we do have purpose. That life's fulfillment emerges from individual participation in the service of human ideals. You know, it's interesting to me that though we are something from nothing, though we are simply a result of natural processes that did not have us in mind, it is very interesting to me that we still have a purpose according to humanists. I find that fascinating. But the main point is that our existence centers around living in such a way that we are able to develop and animate our lives, this is a quote, with a deep sense of purpose, that we are able to find wonder and awe in the joys and beauties of human existence, its challenges and tragedies, and even in the inevitability and finality of death. So everything we experience in this purpose, wonder, awe, joy, they all come from these natural processes and develop these things within us. And at the root of these things is our social nature. That through our interacting with others, through our relationships with others, what we are able to do then is to strive toward a world of mutual care and concern, free of cruelty and its consequences, where differences are resolved cooperatively without resorting to violence. That's their understanding. That we should all be able to work together in such a way, without violence, without any sort of argumentation, without anything like this, so that everybody can just, simply put, be happy. That would be the simplest answer to this question. What are we doing here? The answer is pursuing happiness. That we should strive to be happy in everything that we do. Whatever we do, whatever we can do to make ourselves happy, that ought to be what we pursue. That ought to be what we pursue while we're living. Because after we die, well, spoiler alert, there's nothing. There's nothing. And there's no quotation within this particular part of this website that I was able to find really anything that addresses what happens after this life. But there was a quote on another section of this website from a man named Kurt Vonnegut, who served as the honorary president of this association for some time. He said that being a humanist means trying to behave decently without expectation of rewards, I'll read this for you, or punishment after you are dead. Apologize for that being cut off. That being a humanist means trying to behave decently without expectation of rewards or punishments after you are dead. And this quote is seen as a succinct representation of what it means to be a humanist. That you ought to just be good in this life, because basically this is the only life that you have, that there is nothing to expect beyond this life. There is no eternal reward. There is no punishment. There is nothing beyond the existence in this life. Therefore, if there is nothing beyond this life, then there ought to be nothing eternal that influences what happens in the present. Because after all, we're not going anywhere. And nothing we're doing now impacts what might happen later, because there is no later. Once we die, we are dead. We simply cease to exist. Therefore, to sum up the answers to these questions, just in a couple of words, where do we come from? Answer, we come from nothing. What are we doing here? Answer, just be happy. Where are we going and how do we get there? Answer, we are going nowhere. And I don't know about you, but those answers leave me pretty dissatisfied. Because they leave me without any true meaning of life outside of what I determine within myself for the meaning of life to be. And I surely don't like the idea of my existence being one simply of chance. I would hope, and I am sure you would hope, that you have more value than that. That you're more value than just being a byproduct of chance. And additionally, it's pretty sad to think that this life is all that there is to our existence. That we are born, we live, and we die, and we cease to exist. As somebody famous would say, how sad. But speaking of sad, or really the opposite of sad, what about this happiness business? What about happiness being the thing that we ought to pursue as our ultimate goal? Because that, to me, seems like something that gets turned on its head pretty quickly. Because what happens whenever something that makes me happy makes someone else unhappy? What happens if I'm the type of person that really is made happy, that I get a lot of joy from punching people in the face? That just really makes my day. How many people here this morning, I'll take a show of hands, I will ask for a show of hands here this morning, who here, raise your hand if it would make your day if I punched you in the face? Yeah. What do we do about that? It makes me happy, but it certainly wouldn't make you happy. Well, somebody would say that, well it's not really just individually, it's societal. That we ought to be pursuing what makes society happiest. Well, here's my response to that. What happens whenever something that makes one society happy really upsets another society? Can we think back to World War I and the Nazi society, the Nazi culture? What was their happiness? To be the pure race and to eliminate every other race. Let me ask, how did that turn out for the Jewish society, for the Jewish culture, and for many other cultures? You see, friends, whenever we approach life from this type of perspective, there is a lack of logic. There is a lack of value. There's a lack of consistency. There is a lack of hope in this worldview. And the humanists, in reality, are left with nothing in this life and certainly nothing in the next. I'm not buying it. I think there's something more to this life than what these type of people suggest to us. And I believe that what is more to this life is exactly what Paul gives us the answers to in Acts chapter 17 and verses 22 through 31. I believe he answers these questions within this text. Again, he's not answering them as a question and answer. He's just giving a worldview of life that is completely the antithesis to what we have seen from the humanist. That is not about how we see things, but it is about how God sees things, the influence that He has had upon this. Let's begin. Let's read together, if you would, please. Acts 17, beginning of verse 22, where Luke writes by inspiration, saying that Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus, Acts 17, 22, and this is what he said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect, for as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives everyone life, breath, and all things. And from one man He made every nationality to live on the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries where they live. He did this so that we might seek God. Perhaps they might reach out and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Since we are God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked these times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has set a day when He is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man He has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising Him," He's referring to Jesus, "from the dead." Did you see the answers? You might have caught them. That's what I see as Paul's talking about, as he's addressing indirectly these questions. Somebody might ask Paul, "Paul, where do we come from?" And Paul says, "We come from Adam." God's first creation. That whenever we trace everything back to the beginning, it comes back to God. Now I want us to notice that Paul acknowledges the religious nature of the Athenians. I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. How religious? They wanted to make sure that even the unknown God that they might not be specifically aware of is addressed in their worship. Paul says, I found this altar that has an inscription to the unknown God. He says, this is the God I'm going to speak to you about. Man, Paul says, this is a layup. This is exactly the kind of in I want with these people. Let me tell you about this unknown God, that this God that you worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you the truth about. And what's the first thing he tells them about this God? He says, this God that you don't know, He is the maker of the entire world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And by the way, He's not like what you see here. Where you see in this life material things, things we can touch, smell, taste, and feel. That's not the case with God. God is not material. He is supernatural. He is spiritual. And everything that we have in this life came about because He brought it into existence. He Himself gives everyone life, breath, and all things. In the beginning, Genesis 1 and verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. Where did we come from? Well, speaking of nature specifically, nature came from God. That the Word was spoken into existence. The Word spoke these things into existence. That's detailed for us in Genesis chapter 1. But what about mankind specifically? What about us? Where did we come from? He says, from one man. We know that man to be Adam. He has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries where they live. Brethren, not here by chance. We are not the byproduct of evolution of natural processes that did not have us in mind. We were created by a mind. We were what God desired for us to be. He created us exactly as He would have us to be, in His image. And the first of us, of course, being Adam. And then from Adam's rib came Eve. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, and also Genesis chapter 2. God created us. And by that simple fact of God creating us, brother, we have great value. That's why human life is so important. God created it. We have value. But not only do we have value, brethren, but we have a purpose. And our purpose, as Paul would state, is to seek, reach out, and find God. That's how God created us to be. Yeah, we might ask, well, what is the cause? What is it that causes man to seek after God? What gives men any inclination that there is a God to begin with? What gives men any inclination that there is anything beyond the world to begin with? And Paul would say later on in Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, that's creation. That men cannot see the creation and experience the creation and think that it just came from nothing. That's foolishness. Because since what can be known about God is evident among them. Why is it evident among them, Paul, Romans 1 and verse 19 and 20? Because God has shown it to them. He has shown us the creation. He has shown us His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people without excuse. We cannot look at the creation. We cannot look at another and think, oh, well, we just came for nothing. We're just here by chance. That's the height of foolishness. And shows human wisdom truly is nothing. So what's our response then? What should our natural response be to look at creation and think there is a God? Well, it ought to be to search out that God. To find that God. And Paul says that He's not far from each and every one of us. That we can search Him out, that we can find Him, that we can come to know Him, that we can come to know even what He might require of us. But that's where the problem comes in, you see. People fail to reach out for God. In fact, they want to suppress the truth of God because it might be that once they find God, they realize that He has some expectations of them. That He has a standard that He has established for them as His people that are created in His image. And that's why people don't want to do that. They don't want to be ruled by someone greater than themselves. And yet, that doesn't cause for that desire, that hole within us that seeks to be filled with God. That doesn't seek for that to be filled at all. It's a fantastic quote from a man named Blaise Pascal. He was a 17th century French writer and theologian. Don't hold the French part against him. But he said this in a quote in his Pensées. What else does this craving, this yearning, this desire that we have within us to fill it with something? He said, what does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him. I forgot I actually put this on the screen for you. To fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those things that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God Himself. That this craving, this helplessness, this void that we have can only be filled by God. And what Paul says is that we were created this so that we might seek God, that we might yearn for Him, that we might find Him, that we might learn then from Him. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Notice what Paul says in this text. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. The Greek poet Aratus from the third and fourth century BC. Now all the way back, 300 years before this, people were recognizing that we're here by chance. That there is somebody greater. Who is that someone greater? It is God. That He created us. And by that fact alone, that He created us, we are indebted to seek Him and to find Him and to learn from Him. Brethren, that's our purpose. Our purpose is to seek and find God. And what we'll find in doing that is that He's worthy of glory. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of all praise. And this is especially true whenever we consider our final question this morning. Where are we going and how are we getting there? And what Paul says, we're moving towards judgment. That's where we're going. We're going to judgment. And how can we get to judgment in a positive way? Paul says that's through repentance. That once we seek God and we find His will, the purpose then is that we be His children. That we are God's children, and children are naturally to obey their parents. And yet, almost as naturally it seems, children want to disobey their parents. So what then? What then is going to help us be prepared for this day of judgment if we have been disobedient children to our God? And it is repentance. That God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, now commands all people everywhere to repent because He has set a day in which He is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man He has appointed. Where are we going? We're going to judgment, brethren. And even beyond that, there's more, which is eternity. And the fact that there is a judgment must tell us that some are going to be judged well, some are not going to be judged well. Which means there are going to be two different places, at least in eternity, just from this alone. That those who are judged well are going to be with God. They're going to have life eternal. But those who are not judged well, those who are unfaithful, those who suppress God, those who are disobedient to God, they're going to be away from God for all eternity. You say, which one do I want to be? Which place do I want to be? Well, of course I want to be with God. I don't want to be away with Him, be away from Him for all eternity. I don't want to burn as the Scripture says. I want to be with Him. So therefore, what are we going to do? If we know where we came from, and that being God, and if we know what we're doing here, that ought to be seeking God, and if we know where we're going, to stand before God in judgment, and ask, what does that mean for us? I'll tell you what that means for us, at least from this perspective, is it gives us life purpose. It gives us purpose. That we know where we've come from. That we know what we're doing here and we know what is expected of us. We look at these two different worldviews. We look from the humanist worldview. There's nothing. There's nothing. We come from nothing. We have no true objective reason to be here. And we're going to nothing. I'm not satisfied with that. But what I am satisfied with is God's Word. I'm satisfied with His wisdom. That He tells us where we have come from, what we are doing, and where we are going. And yet the reactions that people have in this life to these truths are the same as the reactions that they had back then. That there were some, probably the Epicureans and the Stoics, who ridiculed Paul and his mention of the resurrection, say, oh, there's nothing beyond this life. That's foolishness. Then there are others who said, you know, we'd like to hear you about this more later on. But then there were those who joined him and believed, Acts 17 and verse 34. These were the people who weighed the evidence that Paul had given to them, and they were willing to trust in God based upon what He had shared with them. These were people who were just like us, who had the same questions that we have. And they too were not satisfied with human wisdom. They wanted something more, something greater than ourselves, and that being the wisdom of God. They trusted in His wisdom, and it led them to faith. It led them to obedience. And may the same be said about each and every one of us, that we are content with the wisdom of God. That we're content with His truths to the greatest questions that we face in this life. There are no greater questions, in my opinion, than where do we come from, what are we doing, where are we going. This encompasses everything in life. The only question that remains is, which worldview are we going to adopt in order to understand the answers to these questions? And I hope for us that we recognize that we came from God. That we are here because of and for God. And that we're going to God. Either to be with Him forever or to be separated from Him for all of eternity. With these truths in mind, may each of us live lives of repentance. Recognizing when we fall short as His children. And understanding that we can do better through Christ. That we can do better through the influence of the Spirit. And that we can stand before Jesus in that last day as He judges us as faithful people. That's my goal. And I hope that is your goal as well. May God bless us to be a people of repentance, to be a people of faith, and to be ready to stand before Him on that last day. May God be with us.